Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in this great book of the Hebrews. And we're going to look at chapter 9. We started it last week. We'll finish it this week. We looked at verses 1 through 14 last week, in which the author is talking about the new covenant. And he contrasted it with the old covenant and showed the inadequacies of the old covenant. It had a place and a purpose, and it was good, but it couldn't cleanse the conscience. None of the sacrifices could actually make a person, a soul, clean with God and acceptable. But that's what Christ was able to do, and that's the value of the new covenant. Our conscience has been cleansed of sin through the sacrifice of Christ, and he also explains we have new power, new ability to serve the living God. So he has spoken of the blessings of the new covenant. Now what he really turns his attention to in the second half of this chapter, which we will look at, verses 15 through 28, is the sacrifice of Christ that obtained those blessings. So he spends a lot of time on that and the necessity of this sacrifice. Why it was that Christ needed to die. Begin with verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant. That is because he died, because he shed his blood. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, if you have a King James Version, you have testament rather than covenant. I'm going to touch very briefly on that and why I think covenant is a better translation, but I'm following the New American Standard Bible in this. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessings upon us as we continue our studies in this great book to the Hebrews. We pray that you would bless us as we consider the necessity of the death of your Son. This is the crux of the issue, really. This is the heart of the gospel. It's the cross. And so this is something we as believers must understand and must defend, because it is an offense to so many. Foolishness to the Gentile, a stumbling block to the Jew. But as our author makes it clear to his readers, as he makes it clear to us, the death of Christ was necessary. If there is to be a new covenant, if there's to be the forgiveness of sins, if there's to be an eternal inheritance that he speaks of, there had to be a death. And so we thank you for his death, because his death, his sacrifice, his offering of his own shed blood is the only thing in this universe that could obtain for us forgiveness and salvation. May we understand that and rejoice in it and all the blessings we have because of a finished work that's been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Build us up in the faith, encourage our faith, strengthen our faith, help us as a result of our time together to rest in the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. And bless us in other ways, Lord. Bless us materially, physically. We know that you do that and that you are constantly taking care of us and constantly providing for us, but you've instructed us to pray for things, to ask for what we need. That's the means you've given us for obtaining your blessing. It's prayer, and so we pray that you would bless those who are sick and those who are recovering from procedures or some who are about to undergo them. We pray that you would give success to surgery and what all the different ways in which attempts will be made to give health. And I pray that health would be given and that you would encourage your people in the midst of all of the afflictions of life, whatever they may be. So many of us are not experiencing anything difficult at this moment, but we can thank you for that. You've given us a respite from some trials, but others are going through them, Father, and you know that better than we, and you know the solution better than we, so we pray for that, whether it's recovery from some illness or a surgery, or it's just relief from the trials of life and the burdens that sometimes accumulate, whether it's at work or in the home. Lord, bless your people and give them relief from the trials of life, and may our time together be to that end. Help all of us to understand who we are in Christ and what we have and the great blessings that are ours in him. So bless us now, Lord, as we prepare to look into your word, prepare our hearts as we sing our next hymn, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, my wife and I would occasionally visit one of the most dangerous spots in Jerusalem, a place frequently targeted by terrorists, Machane Yehuda, the Jewish market. It's an open market in central Jerusalem. It's much like the farmer's market here in Dallas, where merchants sell everything from fruit and fish to olives and candy, everything. And once when we were there, I did witness some bloodshed. It was violent. It was at a butcher shop where an old Hasidic merchant prepared a chicken for sale. He took a live chicken and quickly, methodically pulled back its neck, cut its throat, stuffed it head first in a tin funnel, where its little feet kicked for a moment until all the blood drained out, all according to kosher law. I remember there were two young Hasidic boys wearing their yarmulkes and tassels. They were crouched down watching this, fascinated, wide-eyed by what was happening. I got a little woozy. Candidly, I try to avoid the sight of blood. Yet when you read the Bible, you can't escape it. And you realize that what that chicken shed was barely a drop compared to the oceans of blood that flowed at the temple. Every day, the temple was a sacred slaughterhouse. Blood was a common sight. It was central to Israel's religion. It is central to ours, to Christianity. We sing about it. We sang about it last week. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Now, that disturbs people today. That seems to the modern mind rather primitive, in fact, very primitive, if not cruel, a bloody religion. And it's not pleasant. It's not intended to be pleasant. In fact, shed blood should be disturbing. But there is a reason for it. And the author of Hebrews explains that in our text in chapter 9, verses 15 through 28, where he tells us that without it, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this is an important subject, the subject of blood sacrifice, and it is the main topic of this part of the book of Hebrews. The author has already discussed in the previous verses what the blood of bulls and goats could not do under the old covenant, and how the sacrifice of Christ is infinitely superior because it makes the conscience clean. And the blood of bulls and goats could never do that. And now he writes in verse 15 that by doing that, by shedding his blood, by this sacrifice that Christ made, he has established the new covenant, which is better than the old covenant. It's a new arrangement, a new relationship between God and the believer. It is new and it is better than the old covenant because it is an unconditional covenant. It's dependent on Christ and not us, dependent on his work and not ours, his faithfulness, not ours. Now, of course, there must be faith involved in that. That's how we enter into this covenant, through faith. But that faith is itself a gift of the covenant. So the new covenant is better than the old covenant because it's a unilateral covenant, meaning it's a one-sided covenant. It is a covenant of grace. It is a covenant in which God does it all from beginning to end. Back in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul gives this reassurance to the Philippians. He says, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That relationship that we have with God is one that He begins, not we. He begins it and He will end it. He will bring it to its completion. He will bring it to the day of glorification, and the author himself will speak of that toward the end of our text. So this new covenant is a better covenant because it's unilateral, and that means it's guaranteed of success. It's God's covenant that He establishes and He sustains. And secondly, it's better because its blessings are far better than the blessings of the old covenant. There were blessings in that covenant, but they were temporal blessings. The blessings of this new covenant, the blessings that Christ has obtained for us through His death, are not only blessings of this present time, and they are certainly that. We have a great high priest praying for us right now. But they're blessings for all eternity. Two of them are given here in verse 15, redemption and inheritance. Because of Christ's death, he writes, redemption has occurred for those who sinned under the old covenant. Those Old Testament saints, really from the time of Adam on. Their sins couldn't be washed away by the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but they looked forward to one who would come, a Redeemer to come. And when He was crucified, that affected the blessings. It removed their sins. It redeemed them. So he speaks of the redemption that occurred for those who sinned under the law, under the old covenant, and those who are called have the promise of an eternal inheritance. Redemption guarantees eternal inheritance. Now, we considered the word redemption last week when we looked at verse 12, where he speaks of Christ having obtained an eternal redemption. And you may remember that redemption, very simply, a word used of setting free a slave or a prisoner of war or someone who was sentenced to death and setting them free through the payment of a price, through the payment of ransom money. It is freedom by payment. And Christ is that payment. Christ's sacrifice, His blood, gained freedom and forgiveness for people from the Old Testament, those under the law, as well as for those after the law, believers today. His sacrifice paid for the salvation of every believer from the time of Adam to the present until the last believer of the last generation. We sing that there is power in the blood, wonder-working power in the blood, and that is power. The cross saves. It cleanses us of sin. And having gained freedom from judgment for the believer, it guarantees an eternal inheritance. That's what he says. That's our hope. This life isn't the end. This life isn't all there is. was talking to one of our teachers in between services, and he was talking about his son, and he's in college, and some of the things that he's dealing with, and his friends there, and some of them, they're not believers, and he's having a witness with them. Some of them are atheists. Some of them just say, well, this life is it, and when it's over, it's done. No, not at all for anyone. But for us as believers, this life ends and we have what the author calls an eternal inheritance. Have you ever tried to think of what that might mean, how that unfolds eternity? Our minds can't comprehend that. We are in a state in our own national economy where we're hearing about trillions and trillions and trying to figure that out, and we've come to accept it, but we have no idea really how great a trillion is. Well, we can't even begin to fathom eternity. We have an inheritance that will never end. That's what he says here. Because of redemption, that's what we have. But we will consider that somewhat later on in chapter 11, where there's just a little bit of a hint of what our inheritance is when the writer talks about all those men and women of faith and Abraham, for example, and the others with him who were looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It's a city unlike any city we know, but it's a place, and it's permanent, and it's opulent, and it's a place where we'll all be together in fellowship. It's our inheritance, and it's eternal, and we cannot begin to even fathom how great it is. That's what we have in this new relationship with God called the New Covenant. Again, it's all of grace. We could not have earned a place in that covenant, in that relationship, in that family. We could not have gained God's favor by our own efforts. The history of the Old Covenant indicates that, and we'll speak about that in a moment. But that's indicated right here with the reference to the called. Since a death has taken place, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Who are the called? Well, the called are the elect, who are called out of darkness into light by the Holy Spirit. They are those whom the Spirit brings to faith in Christ. He draws them to Christ. They're called out of this world. Now, that's who will receive this great inheritance, and it indicates that it's not anything in us that brings us to the Lord. We're called by God's grace. We're called out of this world, called out of darkness. But the Spirit would not do that. He would not call us, and we would not come. It wouldn't be possible except for the sacrifice of Christ. It is all based on His death, the shedding of His blood. In fact, as our author shows in the next verses, there could be no covenant without bloodshed. And so now he shows in the next verses the necessity of Christ's death. And I've wondered, as I've read this and thought about this, what was going on in his mind, or what was going on in the situation in which he was writing this. We know that this book is written to a Jewish community of believing people. They're Christians, but they're wondering if they should go back to the synagogue and put themselves back under the law. And I can imagine that some of them were wondering, was it really needed, this crucifixion? And they no doubt heard this from those around them, Jews, who said, what kind of a savior would be crucified like a common criminal? That's no savior. That's a defeated man. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, that the cross, the crucifixion, is a stumbling block to the Jew. He can't get past that. The shameful death. No Messiah would end like that. He's going to be a triumphant conqueror, not a suffering servant, even though the Scriptures did prophesy that. And then for the Gentile, that's foolishness, he says. And it's foolishness to this day. People are offended by the idea of the need of a bloody sacrifice. And so what he has to say now, it really addresses not only that particular situation to which he was writing, but it addresses the modern way of thinking, that blood is a messy kind of thing and it's too primitive and barbaric for our modern sensibilities. Well, he explains that this is necessary. There'd be no covenant without it. And he does that first
by showing them generally this is how covenants were established from ancient times. When people made covenants, there was blood that was shed. He says that beginning in verses 16 and 17. He makes this point. He says that generally it was true that where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. And as I mentioned earlier, when we were reading through this text, some of you have the King James Version, which has where a testament is, then there must be the death of the testator. The idea being, when a man writes out a last will and testament, doesn't go into effect, the estate isn't distributed among the heirs until he's died. And so some have taken this to be that, and the word diatheke, the Greek word, can be translated will, testament. It's used that way in literature outside of the New Testament, but it's never used that way in the New Testament. This word is always used of covenant, and it's always used, therefore, that way in the book of Hebrews, and that would seem to be introducing an idea that's not here. And so I think, just going on the basis of usage, we should stay with the idea of covenant, which is the translation of the New American Standard Bible. So what the writer is saying is, look at covenants. Look at how they're made. And you'll see that the shedding of blood is not inappropriate. It's the way agreements, contracts, covenants in the ancient world were made. They were signed and sealed, so to speak, in the blood of a sacrifice. Just think for a moment of the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. You remember he instructs him to take these animals and sacrifice them and then take the pieces of the animals and arrange them in a certain way. And Abraham did that, and then he had to protect them from the birds of prey, and then it became dark and he falls asleep and he has this dream, and then suddenly God appears, and God, as a torch comes, and the appearance of a torch comes through these pieces of the sacrifices. And the idea is, it seems to be, when these covenants were made between individuals and they would sacrifice an animal, the slaughtered animals represented the one who made the covenant or the two individuals who made the covenant, as if to say that if we do not keep the terms of this agreement, if we violate the covenant, may we become like these sacrificed animals. In other words, they're bringing a curse down upon themselves. So when they made a covenant, they died symbolically in those sacrifices. And that is what the writer is referring to in verse 17 when he writes that this arrangement, this covenant, is valid only when men are dead, meaning symbolically dead in these sacrifices. Now the point is that there had to be a death in order for a covenant to be established. That's generally the case. Covenants in the ancient world were made in that way. They were, in effect, signed in blood. Now, one could see that from just the general way in which this policy or this custom of making covenants took place. But there is stronger proof, really, from the Bible itself, the Mosaic Covenant. It's referred to in verse 18, where the author says, not even it was inaugurated without blood. So it was established through the shedding of blood, and to prove that, he recalls the events. He recalls them here in verses 19 and 20, the events that are recorded by Moses in Exodus 24 when the old covenant was established. It was activated through blood. First, Moses read all of the commandments of the law, and then he sprinkled the blood of sacrificed bulls and goats on both the people and the book of the covenant that he had just read. And then he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. After that, Moses sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and all of the utensils that were used in the ceremonies of the tabernacle. That's how the old covenant was established. It was a solemn day of ceremonies. He sprinkled blood upon the book that he'd read, on the people who were there who had listened to him read, on the tabernacle, on the utensils of it. As I say, it was a solemn day of ceremonies, but it was also a gory day. Everything and everyone was splattered with blood. It could not have been a very pleasant experience, but there was a reason for it. And the author gives that in verse 22 of our text. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, that principle is found all through the Bible. Genesis 3, how does God clothe Adam and Eve? The shedding of blood. What is the sacrifice in Genesis chapter 4 that God accepts between Cain and Abel? The offering. Well, one is an offering of fruit of the ground. He rejects that. He accepts the offering of shed blood. From beginning to end, we see that. But there, I think the reference that the author is making here in verse 22 is probably to Leviticus 17, verse 11, where God said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." And what he means by that is the life is in the blood, and atonement occurs when that life is released, as it were, when that life is terminated, when it's ended on the altar and the blood is shed. That's the way atonement occurs. That's the way salvation occurs. That's the way forgiveness is obtained. Sin is so serious. And this, I think, is what modern man doesn't understand. Man who's offended by the idea of the shedding of blood and a bloody religion. Sin is so serious that it requires death as its penalty. And in order to remove the guilt and atone for sin, there must be death. There must be the death of a substitute, someone to die in our place. Otherwise, the guilty must die eternally. We can either experience the penalty ourselves, or someone else can endure it for us. Israel needed a substitute. When Moses read the commandments of the law, the people said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Famous last words. They didn't. It wasn't very long after that that they broke the covenant. Very soon after that, they sinned grossly. The people couldn't keep the covenant. In fact, the Old Testament is a history of law breaking. That's why there was a need for a new covenant with a sure guarantee, an unconditional covenant with a better sacrifice. That's the reason Christ came into the world. And in the rest of the chapter, the writer describes the Lord's superior sacrifice and the blessings of the new covenant. It cleanses the conscience of guilt. We're told that back in verse 14. We considered that last week. It's the only thing that can do that. Nothing can cleanse the conscience of guilt except the sacrifice of the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 23, we're told it cleanses the heavens as well. It made certain that the effects of the fall would be removed from all creation, from the entire universe, heaven and earth. That's taught in Romans 8, verses 20 and 21. Paul talks about this present world, this cosmos, the universe. It's under a curse. The sin of Adam and the sin of the human race has affected the entire universe, and it's under a curse, and it's longing for the redemption of the sons of God, our glorification, because then it will be glorified. And so he personifies the universe as like a person anxiously longing for that. Well, that curse will be removed because sin has been dealt with. And so this cleansing of the heavens is really a reference to the inheritance that the called are promised to receive. What he spoke of back in verse 15, the eternal inheritance. It has to do with the kingdom to come. It has to do with the new heavens and the new earth. The death of Christ affects not only us, but the entire universe. And so the day will come when we will inherit that. We will inherit the kingdom. We will have this eternal inheritance, which is not just a millennial kingdom. It is a new heavens and a new earth, a world without end, and it will be pure. It will be glorious beyond anything our telescopes have ever seen. And that's all because of the crucifixion. It's all because of the death of Christ. His blood cleanses us from sin and cleanses the universe of the curse. Well, following his crucifixion and his resurrection, he passed through those heavens and he entered into heaven itself, where the author says he now appears in the presence of God for us. That's an amazing thing to consider. It's not something we're introduced to for the first time here, because we've been studying from the very beginning the priestly ministry of Christ and what he's doing at the right hand of the Father. And when he finished his sacrifice, we're told back in chapter 1, that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, chapter 1, verse 3. He's finished the sacrifice, and now he's a seated priest, and he's praying for us. He's there in heaven for us, the author says. He's there right now, presently helping us. As you sit here and are listening to this, or maybe sleeping through this, nevertheless, he's there, seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for you and applying to you all of the blessings of the new covenant. He's there as our advocate. He's there as our high priest. He's there as our advocate. We don't see that here in this passage. We see it elsewhere. That's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, that he is our advocate. He's our lawyer. We are sinners. We're saved, but we're sinners. We are what Martin Luther said we were, righteous sinners. We are justified. God has declared us to be righteous, absolved of all our sins. We stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but the reality is, the experience is, as we all know, we sin. We still fail. And yet, we've got, as John puts it in 1 John, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he makes a case for us. And the case that he makes for us is that we are innocent because he's paid for all our debts. We're paid up. Every sin has been atoned for. That's the case he makes for us. Now, we couldn't have a better defense than that. We couldn't have a better lawyer than that. The eternal, all-powerful Son of God. And we couldn't have a better high priest than that. He is constantly praying for us, praying us through the storms of life to ensure that we will continue in faith and we will prevail in this world and will safely arrive on the other side. Again, all of that is being done because of what he has done for us at Calvary. Everything that's being done for us in heaven right now is based on what he did for us on the earth back then. He settled the issue. And his presence in heaven demonstrates that his sacrifice on the cross was effective. It accomplished what it had sought to do. It is all sufficient. It's complete. It never needs to be repeated. And that's the point that he makes. It's not like those sacrifices offered at the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, which the high priest had to repeat every year, year in, year out, with the blood of goats. He's made this point before. He's making it again here in verses 25 through 27, that Christ's sacrifice is not like that. It's finished. It's complete. Otherwise, our author says, Christ would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. He'd need to make endless self-sacrifices because one is never enough. But that would be impossible since, as he says, he writes in verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once. Christ became a man. Men die once. There's no second time around. The Lord has given those who come into this world one life, and it ends once. It's appointed unto man to die once. Christ came as a man. He could only die once, and he did. But his death was effective. It was effective in putting away sin. And he did that. He did that successfully. The meaning of that word, put away sin, is annul sin or cancel it out. His death did that. His death was effective, so much so that it canceled out all of our debts, all of our sins, past, present, and future, those of every believer from Adam to the very end. That's sufficient. That's complete. That's successful. The worst of those sins, if we can quantify sins, and we can put them in that sense of, well, that's a bad sin, but that's a really bad sin. Well, that's a peccadillo. That's not good, but it's not terrible. Look, the least of our sins, if we want to think of them in those terms, is worthy of death. But nevertheless, from the least to the greatest, from those that we can kind of dismiss to those that are shameful in our thinking, that's all been canceled out. They're gone forever. His sacrifice alone can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's verse 14. He's done that. Cross takes away sin. It's effective. Now, sometimes in evangelical circles, the cross is not presented that way. It's not presented as being effective at all. It's a provision, and it's possible. It's a kind of hypothetical atonement. It works if you believe, but otherwise, there's nothing to it. I don't know that anybody put it quite like that, but they do call it a hypothetical atonement. That's not the way it's presented here. It is an atonement. It was effective. It did it. He removed the sins of everyone for whom he died. So that's the understanding we're to have of the cross. It actually removes sins. The cross saves. The Spirit calls. The elect come. That's sovereign grace. And this is also quite different from what the Roman Catholic Church teaches in its doctrine of the Mass, which is that whenever the Mass is offered, Christ is sacrificed. And now there are things that we as Protestants, that we as Reformed Protestants agree on with Rome. We agree on the doctrine of the Trinity. We agree on the deity of Christ. We can go down a list of things we agree with. We agree on the value placed on the life of the unborn. But the Council of Trent, centuries ago, called the Mass a true and proper sacrifice. Every time it's offered, Christ is being sacrificed again. It's called the sacrifice of the Mass. Well, I think it's plain from our text that that's not correct. It is appointed for men to die once. Christ, the God-man, died in his human nature once. That's Scripture. He doesn't go in and out of heaven and perform this sacrifice. He doesn't make continual sacrifices. He said at the end of it all, as he hung on the cross, "It is finished." The sacrifice was once for all because it's all sufficient. It is infinite in its power and value. He is an infinite person, and his death is of infinite value and infinite power. Now, that is a great encouragement. And that's something in which we can rest, and we should rest. There is nothing more we need to do to gain God's acceptance, his full and complete acceptance, his eternal acceptance, than simply receive the gift of the atonement in Jesus Christ. Accept his sacrifice on our behalf. Receive it as a gift. Receive eternal life as a gift. That's what Christ has obtained on the cross. We can't earn it. We can simply receive it. We receive it through faith. So we're not consigned to a life of uncertainty in this world where we're constantly seeking to gain God's approval, gain a little bit more of his approval. We need to kind of go up a ladder. And the higher we get, the better we are and the more acceptable we are to him. And we can never really know if we're fully accepted until the very end. And it's at the very end, it's at the end of a life, it's at death that we will finally know if we are fully accepted by him. Now, we don't live with that kind of uncertainty about the future. It's certain from the moment of faith. The Christian doesn't need to have anxiety in this world, doesn't have to wait for the end to get the verdict. The verdict is pronounced at the moment of faith. You are just. You are not guilty. You're innocent and you're righteous because Christ has paid it all. He's done everything once for all. He is, as the author puts it in verse 15, the mediator of a new covenant. Through his blood, he established a new relationship, a new arrangement between God and men. A new relationship with promises of eternal blessing. And through faith alone in Christ alone, we are brought into that relationship. We're made partakers of the new covenant and members of God's family. And that can never end. That's a blessing. That's a great blessing. Someday we'll experience the full blessings of it all. We're not experiencing the full blessings now. We have the down payment in the Holy Spirit, and he's there within us, that third person of the Trinity. He's guiding us and protecting us. We have the blessing of the Son at the right hand of the Father, guiding us and protecting us, praying for us. The Spirit's praying for us here on earth. The Son is praying for us in heaven. We're absolutely secure as we go through this world. We sang about that. We're going through Emmanuel's ground. It is. Everything is Emmanuel's. God owns everything. And yet, the devil's at work here, and there are many enemies here, and we're being protected through all of that. We have great blessings, but all of that's just a down payment, as it were, a hint of what's to come. And what's to come, the full blessing of salvation, will occur when he leaves heaven and he comes down to this world again at his second coming. That's how the chapter ends. In verse 28, Christ will appear a second time, he says, for salvation. Now, he doesn't mean by that to gain salvation for us. He's already done that. This is not, as the author puts it, a reference to sin. That's been put away. He's coming back to bring the blessings of salvation to us. The resurrection. The kingdom to come. That's the hope of every believer in Jesus Christ. That's the reason that he describes the believer here as eagerly awaiting him. And in that statement, there may again be a reference to the Day of Atonement. Some have thought that that might be the thinking of the author of Hebrews. That's the background to this whole chapter. He speaks a lot about the Day of Atonement, in which, as you remember, the high priest once a year would take the blood of a sacrificed goat and he would take it from the altar outside into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat in order to gain forgiveness for the nation for that year. And there was great anxiety, or maybe I should say great anticipation among the people when the priest went into the Holy of Holies. Would he come back out? What if he dies in there? What if he's unholy? What if he's a sinful priest and God smites him? What if that sacrifice isn't accepted? And so there was this anticipation. Would the priest return alive? Would the nation have forgiveness for another year? Well, there's an ancient Jewish writing, it's from about the 3rd century B.C., that describes the return of the priest on the Day of Atonement and the joy that the people felt when he came out of the Holy of Holies. And that writing begins, how glorious he was when the people gathered around him as he came out of the inner sanctuary, like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it is full, and so on it goes. But that's similar to us. Christ has entered into the true Holy of Holies. He's entered into heaven itself. He has entered, as the author said, through his blood. That is, on the basis of his sacrifice, he entered heaven. That sacrifice for us has been accepted. And now we wait his return. We don't wait anxiously. We're not wondering if God's accepted it. We know that he has. The resurrection is the proof of that. The ascension into heaven is the proof of that. The Lord's accepted the sacrifice, so we are waiting for his return from heaven expectantly, joyfully, knowing that the ultimate salvation is coming. We've got the down payment now, and we are secure, but the greatest part, the fullness of it, is yet to come. Well, there's a good summary of all of this in the way the King James Version translates the text. There, three times it uses the word appeared. In verse 24, it's translated, Christ entered heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is, he's praying for us. He's entered into heaven to be our priest in his prayers. In verse 26, he appeared to put away sin. That is, he came to this earth to die on the cross and make atonement. And then verse 28, we look for him to appear. So now to appear in the presence of God for us, he appeared to put away sin, and we're looking for his appearance. If we put that chronologically, he did appear at Calvary. He does appear in heaven, and he shall appear on the clouds. Now that's what the author has been talking about. He came to earth. He's now in heaven. He's coming again. But all of that's based upon that first appearance. He is interceding for us now based upon what he did on the cross. He's coming again with the fullness of salvation based upon what he did at Calvary when he shed his blood. Only because our sins have been put away can Christ be our priest in heaven and apply the blessings of the cross to us constantly in this present time. Only because he bought our salvation can he bring that salvation to us in the future. So there is great blessing in the blood of Christ. William Cooper wasn't being macabre when he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." He wasn't celebrating so much natural blood and the shedding of it, which our Lord literally did. He literally died. He literally shed his blood. But he's speaking of the atonement. He's speaking of what that shed blood accomplished, what that spiritual death accomplished for us. It's pictured in that blood. On the cross, Christ bore our penalty. He satisfied God's righteous justice. He turned away God's wrath. He gained sinners' reconciliation. He gained for us peace with God. It's a hymn about the abundant and free cleansing work of Christ. His sacrifice is like a fountain of grace. It's like a flood of mercy for all who come to Him. And that, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, is the ground of the Christian faith. The day the blood of Christ becomes offensive to us is the day we cease to be a church and we become just another organization gathered around some moral principles. This is the gospel, that one died for many, that by his death we have life, we have eternal life, and that's good news. In light of verse 27, it has been appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment. Christ is the way to escape that justice. Have you put your faith in him? That's a solemn thing to think about. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But you can escape that judgment through faith in him, and you have escaped it if you put your faith in Christ. So if you've not done so, we invite you to look to Christ, trust in him. His death obtains salvation for every believer. Believe in Jesus Christ and rest in his finished work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there will be a day when we can sing of that great redemption, and that's possible because of the grace you've given to us in your Son. We thank you for him. Thank you for his death for us. May we rest in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.